In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, passage verses 1 through 7, I'll let everyone stand for the reading of God's word. A good soldier of Christ Jesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, in revealing this great truth to us, Lord. Lord, give me the ability to preach these things and be true to your word and give the sense of it, Lord. And Lord, do open up hearts and minds for the understanding of these truths, Lord, for the building up of their Christian walk. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. How many times over the last few months here we've been going over what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Here, you know, much like Pastor did last week, chose a passage after going through these things, and here we'll kind of depart from the general message I've been preaching on whenever I've had the opportunity to preach. And the reason for this is that, you know, taking part in seminary, and recently in coming up here, I have an expository preaching class. And with that, this is the passage that I'll be preaching on this week as part of an academic exercise. But just as when we've been doing the Simeon's Trust workshop and when they've been giving us an outline, I've been able to have the opportunity to preach on these things, and rather than just make it an academic exercise, make it a preach from God's word and have it be truthful and real. So with that, that's one of the purposes of actually for me being part of seminary, is to seek out how to rightly divide the word of truth and understand how to teach the word of God well, to give the general sense of it, and with that, try to help people understand what the text is actually saying. So with that, today here, we have this passage. This passage is directed at Timothy. Timothy is a pastor and minister at Ephesus. Now, he's being called here to be a faithful minister, and with that, he's being directed on how to actually choose faithful ministers. In order to do this, Paul gives three illustrations describing the character that these men are going to have. Now, I had always read this passage as if this is directed to all Christians, and there is some overlap in terms of the Christian life on how we are to carry ourselves in our lives. But with that, if I'm sitting in the congregation, I want to know, how am I actually going to apply these things? I am not seeking to teach. Someone may not be seeking to be a pastor. But in this, I believe that there are some crucial details that apply to all people that are Christians. As part of this is that there is going to be an upholding during persecution, that we are going to want to actually glorify the name of Christ no matter what kind of condition may arise within it. But also, even though pastors are called out to learn the truth and preach the truth, the congregation is also should seek out to be mature, to seek out solid food, and with that, be able to apply it to their daily lives. Now, one of the big critiques, especially of something like systematic theology, we're trying to bring all these kinds of things together and understand the truth of God. Systematic theology is trying to understand all these things. That's how we try to understand, okay, what is the doctrine of salvation? How are men saved? And how is that compared to who God is? So we want to know these truths, and with that, understand them. This is part of that solid food. But as I keep on stressing, especially when I'm witnessing, as Christians, we want to understand what the fundamentals of the faith are. That's why when we're studying about the aspects of the gospel, we want to understand what the gospel is. We want to understand what it means to be a Christian, especially since we're claiming that this is the foundation of our faith and how we and the most important thing in our lives. So this question of who this passage is to, again, I figured at first that this is a general claim to all Christians, but mostly this is directed to those who are going to preach and seek to minister. Now, with that, in terms of what's going on in the context of Timothy, what's going on in his day and age, is that he is going through many of these kinds of difficulties. He's going through many difficulties in regards to false teaching. Now, if you remember in Acts 20 through 29 or so, where Paul is preaching to Ephesus, he is giving them one last directive, and at the end of this, he mentions and warns that there are going to be savage wolves that come from within the flock. He's making a reference to these false teachers. Dangers don't only come from outside of the church, but some of the most dangerous ones come from within the church, where men are seeking to try to distort what Christianity is. Now, with that, is one of the tasks for Timothy is he's seeking to appoint ministers, faithful ministers that are not going to be part of trying to alter what the text of God is for their own means. Now, throughout these letters to Timothy, there many believe that Timothy has some kind of spirit of timidity, and this very well could be because of his personality, but with that, it may be because of this persecution that is going on. Timothy himself very much may be war-weary. He may be tired of these battles. He may be tired of trying to correct these false teachers. And with that, at the same time, trying to resist the persecution of Rome. Rome trying to stamp out Christianity. This Christianity that calls out all these other religions that Rome says are good, and instead they treat Christianity as a cult. And for that, many Christians are being persecuted. Now here, Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain strong, to stand in the grace of God that he has been given in order to overcome these trials and tribulations. In verse 1 of our passage, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now here, Paul is mentioning this grace. Now it's true that Christ has given all Christians some kind of grace in order to be obedient to him. Now, ministers, I very well believe that may have been given more grace to teach, to understand the word of God, in order to fulfill the position that they have been a part of. But all Christians have been given a grace from God in order to actually act in obedience. That's what we're studying many months ago when we're going over Titus 2. This kind of grace that would be a training kind of grace, giving Christians the ability to renounce sin. In Titus 2:11 through 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." And that's one of the things that we do want to understand about God's grace. There are several different types of graces. One of these is that God has given us that grace in order to take away that penalty of sin, that penalty that sin requires, that penalty of death. But in this case, we're talking about that grace in order to give us the power to overcome sin, a strength to be obedient, and a want to actually do the will of God. And Timothy is no different here. He is being encouraged by Paul in order to remember that grace that God has given him, because God has given him the ability to fulfill this kind of calling. Now, ultimately, the whole reason for this is Christ. Christ is the one who has given that grace, and Christ is the one who is going to get all kind of credit for the outcome of this. Now with this, Paul is encouraged to actually point trustful and faithful men. This is what we see in verse 2. "And trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we have this whole concept of faithful men. Opposed from these unfaithful men, these people that are trying to deceive people within the church, but we want to have faithful men in the church that will be obedient to God's word. They will be faithful to God's word and the preaching of God's word, not distorting the truth and not falling under the pressures of persecutions to try to actually distort that and change what the meaning is. Also with that, this is in terms of faithful men who are actually going to be following the law of God, following the commands of God, and not actually disqualifying themselves. Now, last fall, we were going over the qualifications of an elder. We were showing that there are two main things that a minister of God must have, that he must have the right lifestyle, and he also must have the ability to teach. Now, as we remember in 1 Timothy 3:2, that very, very popular verse, therefore an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. And then 1 Timothy 3 continues on all these qualities of that life that a minister is going to have. He's going to be a one-woman man. He's going to be a husband of one wife. He's going to be able to manage his household. He's going to be self-controlled and not a lover of money. These are all things that describe the kind of life that an elder is going to have. And it's going to be in keeping with the grace that God has given him to fulfill this kind of work. He's going to be faithful in the kind of lifestyle that he has, and with that, not compromising his testimony. Now, with that, there's going to be that second part. This man is going to have the ability to teach, not just the ability to teach in that he's interesting, but he's going to be obedient to sound doctrine. Now, this is a twofold kind of thing. This is one of those things that a minister should have both of. Some folks fall into the pitfall, that whole phrase that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, where it said that we should always be preaching the gospel and at times use words. But we are to use words to preach what God has actually commanded people to know in his gospel. So our lives will reflect what God has done in our hearts, but at the same time, we will use the truth of God to bring people to the knowledge of Christ and what he has done. So we see this ability to teach in the elder or minister's life in Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So yes, the man of God will do the hard work in preaching this truth. He will hold firm, as it says in Titus here, hold firm to the trusty word. He is not going to fall away in times of persecution. Now, we have persecution, this very hard persecution, where Christians are actually being gathered up and killed for their faith. We have lesser kinds of persecutions nowadays, where you do see men that do fold under the pressure of that persecution. We have men that will end up distorting certain parts of the word in order to be more appealing to the culture. They want to try to bring in people by appealing to their felt needs, or they want to bring in people by trying to water down what the truth of God actually is. But that's one of the reasons why Scripture warns us of persecution, that in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, after the last few months, we've been studying these parables of the kingdom of God, the parable of the soils, the parable of the wheat and tares, and explain the meanings of these things, and remind you about the parable of the soils. We have these four different converts, or seeming converts, these four different soils, and three of these soils are unbelievers, and one of those soils was one that receives the gospel with joy. It seems like somebody has received it, that they love the gospel, and they end up falling away because of persecution. In Matthew 13, verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. One of the uses that God uses for persecution is to reveal what is actually in the heart. Now, this is revealing that this person was never a Christian before, even though they gave this kind of declaration and seeming obedience to the things of God. Now, Timothy isn't in this kind of state. These ministers of God that are true ministers, they are not in danger of falling away. they are going to produce fruit like the good soil, 30, 60, or 100-fold. But the teacher's job is still to stand firm so they do not fold under persecution and actually change the meaning of God's word. They're going to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as Titus 1:9 reminds us of. So someone must be faithful in this. They must hold firm. Now, in this also, we have in this day and age now, we have many people that are, that I could almost describe as partial teachers, men who do preach the word of God. They do have good knowledge. They're able to bring things back to Scripture and point some of the very clear truths of the word. Now, as part of teachers are more respected. As we're talking about, men will be beyond reproach. They have good quality of life, and that's why it's important that a teacher teach well, because he has this kind of trust that's built within his congregation. That's why it's so important that a teacher not mislead a congregation in any way. That's why it's easy for some folks, rather than to fall for a false teacher who's completely off base, it's easier for someone to be misled when they're teaching truths from Scripture out of someone that they trust. They may have some of these partial truths, some of these good truths that do come from the gospel, but there are some things where these things are faulty, and people just intrinsically trust what they are, rather than looking into Scripture and checking, is this what the Word of God actually says? Now, there can be a few reasons these types of teachers end up stumbling over these things. Part is that they want to give into the culture. Another part is that they may be inserting something into the text, a tradition that is not actually in the text. When we're learning things from Scripture, it must actually come from the text, rather than trying to make someone or making God something that he's not. Now, that was one of the things that I dealt with for a very long time. I was under teaching that was very good teaching, but it was faulty in some ways, and what they were telling me is that, yes, that the Christian life will not be perfect. But what I got from it is that how they're saying that it won't be perfect is that it won't be anything discernible from the rest of the world. As long as I've made some kind of profession of faith, as I've ascended to some of the truths of Jesus, then there won't be a very drastic change. But what it says in Scripture is that men will bear fruit. There will be a love for the things of God. Now, I believe what I was being taught to a certain point was something that's called easy believism. Somebody will make these professions, however, they will not actually bear this kind of fruit. And as we've been studying in Matthew 13, the good soil is going to produce some kind of fruit. There's going to be some kind of degree there. It doesn't mean that somebody is going to have to start a big ministry and have hundreds and hundreds of followers, but somebody will have truth and a love for the things of God. And it's because God has given them that grace to actually love the things of God. Now, continuing in our passage, in order to illustrate what's actually going on or what kind of ministers that Timothy is looking for, Paul gives these three illustrations here. With that, it's not only in order to pick these kinds of ministers, but also encouraging Timothy to actually be this kind of minister. So in this, it details these kinds of men. There's three of these types of illustrations. One is the soldier. The soldier is to demonstrate the kind of faithfulness that a Christian minister is going to have, that he's not going to try to seek his own will, but he's going to seek to actually please the one who has enlisted him, and that person is Christ. The second is going to be the athlete. The athlete is going to compete by rules and laws, and with that, when somebody is called to the high calling of preaching, they have to follow the rules that Christ has given in order to show what the gospel is and teach the things of God. The third is the farmer, the hardworking farmer that's trying to produce some kind of fruit, that's trying to get some fruit of his labors. Now, in the first illustration, we have the soldier in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, here we must remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison. This is the last of his material. This is the last book that Paul wrote before his execution. So Paul is not asking anything more from Timothy that he is already doing. He is urging Timothy to share in that kind of suffering, to share in that suffering for Christ. Now, this isn't an unnecessary kind of suffering like monks would do, where they hit themselves and they try to beat their flesh because it's sinful. It's more of a way of trying to earn God. Instead, what we're talking about here is a suffering that comes with the territory of Christianity. God has orchestrated these events. This persecution is happening for the good of those who love them. Now, here it's compared to a soldier. So what a soldier is going to be self-sacrificing. A soldier has to leave home. He has to toil long hours and fight many battles, and with that, go through all these kinds of events that he may himself not actually want to do. But he's doing this for a certain reason. He's doing this in order to please the one who has enlisted him. Now, Paul, with that, is taking that example. He's already taking the lead on that in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:8, earlier in the book, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Again, by the power of God, by his grace, endure this kind of suffering. Don't fall back from it. Don't shrink from it. Share in this kind of suffering. The reason for that is for Christ. It's for his gospel. And what this is that word of Christ, proclaiming the word of Christ, proclaiming what Christ has done, coming down, humbling himself, living a sinless life for those who will believe, dying and rising again. Now, with that, Christ himself was our example in this. Paul is an example to Timothy. Christ was our example in this when he went to the cross in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's one of the things we must remember. Oftentimes, we can fall into the trap of believing that God had to do this, that he did all that he did in his gospel because he needed something extra. However, Christ did this out of his own will because he did love us and chose to love us in this. We were undeserving of this kind of grace, yet Christ still did this. And with that, we then preach his gospel, and we preach it as somebody that is serving a meal at a restaurant. We are carrying these things. The meal is that doctrine. The meal is that gospel. And we're not altering it or distorting it, no matter what the situation actually is. So just as a servant is not greater than his master, we are servants of Christ, and we are going to have to suffer for Christ if God puts us in that kind of situation. So Timothy here is being called to endure this kind of hardship. Now, we're doing this for the glory of Christ. Timothy is called to do this for the glory of Christ. In verse 4, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, this phrase, "being not entangled in civilian pursuits," this is a way of saying that the minister is not going to seek his own goals. He's not going to pursue his own self-advancement. There's going to be a self-sacrificing life, just as like a soldier would have in order to fight in combat. Now, this isn't to say that everything in our lives is completely thrown out in the natural. If God has given you a family, that family is to be raised in the glory of Christ, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and is something that is supposed to be done for Christ. It's not something that people sacrifice for. Pastor Jesse will oftentimes remind me of folks that ended up sacrificing their families in order to do more in ministry, while instead having that family and ministering to that family is the most important thing in regards to that. Because we are told us Christians to raise up our family, teach children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and teach children these things so that they do not depart. We want to teach them this truth, and with that, it will still be God is the one who has to change a child's heart. But however, we must be obedient to that truth and responsible to that truth in teaching that. Now again, as we see here, the primary reason for doing this is to please the one that has enlisted him, that has enlisted Timothy, and with that, by extension, all of us, to please Christ. But with that, there is a secondary reason, as we see later on in the chapter. Part of this is to preach to men to be saved. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, here is that encouragement. Paul is the one who is out there. He's suffering for the gospel, and he's suffering so that he may bring more men and women to Christ. So Timothy is not to be overcome with fear. He is to take part in spreading that gospel, and of course, God's gospel will get out, but he's so good to us for us to take part in this. So the elect are the ones that are going to be believers to be. So we need to preach that truth, preaching to those who will actually come to the knowledge of that truth. Now, it's very much tempting for somebody that is evangelizing to try to soften the blow of that truth. But we want to help people understand what the actual truth is rather than watering it down. A big example and a big trend of today is to not preach repentance. And that's one of the reasons why we actually want to use the Word of God for all things, to be sufficient in all things. It teaches us the gospel command. The gospel command isn't simply believe, it is believe and repent. This is coming from what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. But the issue in our day is that men want to hold on to their sin. They want to say, well, if I can keep my sin and still be a Christian, then that's what I want to hold on to. But a true Christian is going to have turned from that sin. They're going to turn from that sin, and that's one of those great truths that we do need to preach to men when they're not saved. So we need to be faithful to that truth. We need to preach to men as if they are the elect, and we'll come to that knowledge of that truth and end up loving that truth. But the primary thing of evangelizing is still to please the one that has enlisted us. Now, when I was young, that seemed to be the main reason why somebody is evangelizing. It's all about conversions. It's all about bringing people to Christ. And listening to a sermon from Paul Washer, he said something that was shocking to me at the time. And what he was saying is that we don't do this simply so that men will come to Christ. He said, Paul Washer said in the sermon, the gospel is not preached primarily for the sake of men's salvation, though this is a noble thing, but so that Christ's great name may be honored. Now, it shocked me because I thought that was the big thing. It was all about these kinds of conversions. But what we must understand when we're preaching and evangelizing to lost men, some may be the elect, and some may be unbelievers, and some may be the elect, but are still in the place of hating God. If we're doing this all in order to try to please men, that there is going to be some kind of burnout because men don't actually always receive and primarily do not receive the things of these truths right away. They end up mocking the Word of God. They end up trampling on what Christ has done. So ultimately, the reason for evangelizing is to honor Christ. Honor Christ that was so good to come down to earth, live that sinless life, humble himself, and die and rise again because we are undeserving of that. But so with that, we do this for the sake of the elect. But we do this primarily so that we may honor Christ in evangelizing, preaching, and teaching. Now, the second illustration, the athlete. Now, the ministers are compared to athletes in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There are rules in any kind of sporting competition. There's oftentimes people that try to cheat, especially in like a marathon. You hear about when they go into some kind of shortcut. Or we have a big issue with in the Olympics where folks are trying to dope. They're trying to use drugs in order to give themselves some kind of edge. Now, the rules here, we have to remember the rules in terms of preaching and ministering. There are rules that come along with that. Now, I believe this could possibly be speaking about several aspects of these rules. One of them is going to be the keeping of the law, keeping of the commands of God. As we're talking about, a minister of God is to remain above reproach. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul uses another sporting kind of analogy. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And this is all the context where he's talking about, I beat my body. I do not box as if somebody beating the air, as if they're shadow boxing. But with that, he's beating his body so that he is growing. He is actually being sanctified, and he's not going to actually fall into sin and be beyond reproach. The second aspect of these rules may be in terms of finishing well. In order to actually be crowned, somebody must actually finish the race they set before them. Now, the context of this is that Timothy may very well be tempted to shrink from these things. He may be tempted not to actually finish the race in the sense of his ministry. We're not talking in the sense that he's falling away from the faith, but we're talking about how he may not want to finish the race well. The third, in terms of what the rules may mean here, is faithfulness to the truth. And that faithfulness, so when there are rules in which a minister is able to should follow in order to preach the truth rightly. Now, this is what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 1, that he did not want to fall into some kind of worldly kind of wisdom when preaching Christ and him crucified. He wanted to only preach what Christ had done. And to sum that up, that is the gospel, that is the work of Christ, that is how somebody is actually saved. And not only knowing how somebody is saved by his work, but knowing that somebody has sinned against God. With that, actually knowing the right response, somebody must turn from their sin and place their trust in Christ. Now, as we've been talking about some of these churches that end up watering down the message, they don't play by the rules that Christ has given in his guidelines to his church. This is oftentimes referred now to the seeker-sensitive movement. Seeker-sensitive, in which these very big kind of mega churches, not that it's wrong to have a big church, but it's wrong if you end up having a church that brings people into the church for the wrong reason. So the meaning in this, the seeker-sensitive, these kinds of churches are oftentimes preaching to the felt needs of somebody that's an unbeliever. They're trying to force some kind of application on things. However, they are tending to the needs of folks that are typically some kind of unbeliever. So the idea of this is that they'll water down the message, like we've been talking about, not preaching the repentance of someone, and with that, getting them into the door. And the whole mindset of this is that once they're in the door, we will then preach the gospel to them. However, the unfortunate thing is that the gospel is never preached. It is preached, it's a watered-down kind of message. And the saying oftentimes is that what you win them with is what you win them to. If you have a church that's it's only looking for some kind of response to the gospel, some kind of positive response, using methods that Christ does not outline in his church. Now, you'll oftentimes hear Pastor Jesse use an analogy referring to these kinds of churches, and the analogy is that the king has a bride, and king has to go away, and he gives the bride over to a servant in order to try to take care of her. The servant is the church. And instead of actually going by the guidelines of what Christ has told the servant to go by, the servant then dresses up the woman as a whore to be more appealing to those who are outside of the church. So that's one of the things that we want to be careful with. We want to go by the guidelines of what Christ has displayed in his word. Acts 20:27 refers to, Paul refers that he is guiltless of the blood of the men he's preaching to, the men also of Ephesus, that he has preached the whole counsel of God to them. And that's what we need to do as ministers, is that we must preach all of what Christ has actually said, all that has been revealed in the scriptures, and help make it understandable to congregations. And we don't want to water down, we don't want to use worldly wisdom in order to try to distort that. Now, with the rules here, I believe one of the strongest connections that we can have to this is found in 1 Corinthians 3. We have another analogy here, where Paul is referred to as a master builder, and the doctrine of Christ is the foundation is that doctrine of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is the master builder. The apostles are the master builder, the ones that wrote the doctrine down of Christ, inspired by God, as if God had come down from heaven and said, this is what you are to do with the church. Foundation is the teaching of Christ. This is who he is. This is his gospel. This is the work that he has done in order to save man. This is how men may be saved. Now ministers are then appointed to build on this foundation. And with that, it must be built according to the rules. Now someone that's an heretical false teacher, that's somebody that's not even using the foundation of Christ. Someone may be using the name of Christ, just like a Jehovah's Witness told me one time, was, well, most people believe that we don't believe in Jesus Christ. But just because you call somebody Jesus doesn't mean that's actually Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an incarnate Archangel Michael. It's and does not have the deity of the true Christ. False teachers use a completely different foundation. But what this text is talking about in regards to the ones that did not use the right material, it's regards to a minister who's still a saved minister, instead uses the wrong types of building materials to build on the foundation of Christ. They still have some of these important truths of the gospel, they have some important truths, but they end up changing some of the key things, and it may have several things to do with what's going on in their world. So with that, some of these things may very well be because of tradition. They start bending the rules here. Maybe something that isn't in the text, that they want to be in the text, and they find something in Scripture to try to make it say something that it isn't. And one of the warnings that Dr. White will mention about is that you can end up making the Bible say anything that you want. But it matters what the Scripture actually says. And that's why we must be so diligent, and we must be very much specific and precise about what it actually says. And again, also, it may be because of the culture, and we're seeing this nowadays. There are some ministers that are changing what the Word of God says because of what's popular in the culture. Now what's being called good, calling good is evil and evil good, and we see this mostly through this homosexual movement. Secularism is trying to say that this is a good thing without actually having the authority and foundation to say what is good and what is evil. So in this analogy, in this master builder in the foundation, this person, this minister must use the right materials, and the minister that is obedient, the one that is building on the doctrine of Christ, is using gold, silver, and precious stones. The one who is disobedient is using wood, hay, and straw, and these things will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So using the right materials is going to be like an athlete competing with the rules. We need to use the correct materials in keeping with what Christ has laid out in his doctrine, in his scripture, in order for a minister to be crowned according to the rules. Now, the third illustration is of the farmer. Now, in verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of crops. Now, with a farmer is very much hardworking. He has to toil with much time, with much labor, in order to try to produce a crop. And only with that, if the Lord is willing, will that crop actually give any kind of increase. In the same way, ministers are to toil, they are to study, they are to do the good work of teaching, and with that also to go with the needs of a congregation, to minister to them, in order so that they may be helped in their Christian walk, and with that hopefully going on to maturity. Now the purpose of this is to have fruit of his labor. And this fruit is twofold. This fruit can be his congregation growing into maturity, and with that fruit may also be preaching and evangelizing so that that flock may grow according to the grace of God. So that's one of the things in terms of growing to spiritual maturity. That's one of the duties of a minister, just as Jesus told Peter to feed his flock. Feed it with the word of God. Teach them the word of God. Teach what Jesus has taught. And also with conversion, as we're talking about, that's one of the reasons that Paul suffered. He suffered for the sake of the elect, and that includes going out and spreading the gospel and incurring any kind of barbs that someone may throw against him. Now, oftentimes we use that expression, the go out and sow seeds, and that's what we're doing when we're evangelizing. We're sowing seeds, and just like a farmer would sow seeds, would go out and tend to a crop, God is the one who must give the increase. However, the one that's doing this, the one that's being responsible in this, even though Christ gets all the credit for somebody that is actually that comes to him, God, Christ is so good to actually give wages to the laborer. In 1 Corinthians 3:6-9, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, that's one of the things that we do want to be careful with, that when we are being obedient to God's truth, when we're evangelizing, we want to make sure that we are getting the gospel right. Some folks will try to say, well, it doesn't matter if I get some things wrong, and it's true that God can end up saving somebody despite bad teaching. But we men of God, when they're evangelizing, are responsible for what they teach. And God uses that truth to bring people to him. Just as it says that the way someone knows Christ, it comes by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, as we're talking about earlier, about audience, about how this is directed to ministers, that's true. This is the primary focus of this is how Paul is going to be. He's leading by example. He's encouraging Timothy to take part in this kind of suffering. And with that, teaching them how to point men with this kind of character, to have that character of a soldier who is taking part in suffering, to compete as an athlete, to the athlete being obedient to the rules, and with that also being like a hard-working farmer. Now, I do think it's like in high school, when we're learning all these kinds of facts, and somebody ends up asking the question, is like, when are we actually going to use this? And the same question can be asked of this. We want to be obedient to the text, but somebody may be in the congregation and say, well, don't have any plans to be a minister. I don't want to be a teacher. In some cases, I cannot be a teacher for whatever reason. However, it's still pertinent for the Christian to learn these truths, to be growing, know what the Word of God has said. And with that, part of this, I do believe that there is some overlap. Ever since I've been reading this passage long before this, I thought this was directed to all Christians because there is a lot of overlap here. Christians are not to shrink during persecution. We are to be obedient in proclaiming the word of God, and when we are tested in these things, we are not to fall away. Also, we are to strive like an athlete. We are to strive like a hardworking farmer to know the truths of God and strive to please Christ in our daily lives. And with that, we are also to be faithful to the truths of God. But one of the things we want to understand is that teachers and ministers do not come out of a vacuum. They do end up coming from the congregation. Someone that has to actually learn these things, know these truths, and they gradually mature. Now, I believe that's what we see in the book of Hebrews. One of my classes, I've been blessed to actually study more and more of the book of Hebrews. It can be a very heady kind of text, but it is a blessing to learn more of these kinds of truths. And the whole focus of Hebrews is that these are Christian Jews that are being tempted by persecution to go back to their old traditions. And the whole focus of Hebrews is that there is nothing to go back to. Christ is the better Savior. He is the one that these sacrifices pointed to. He is the one that all of Judaism was actually looking to. So there is truly nothing to go back to. But what caught my eye here is in Hebrews 5, when it speaks about these men in this congregation that were simply on milk. They were not able to understand some of the more of these truths that the writer of Hebrews was seeking to get across. In Hebrews 5:11-14, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now what came to mind is that there are a lot of hard concepts in Hebrews. And the writer is even saying that he would go into more detail, but the ones in the audience could not understand these things because they needed more teaching. They needed more of this solid food. So this implies that this kind of immaturity was hindering them. As it was saying in our text here, some of these men by this time ought to be teachers. They should be mature enough to actually teach these things. So that's one of the things that I had a misconception growing up was that, I know these truths, but some of these harder truths, the solid food, was something for only ministers. I just wanted to live a normal Christian life. I thought I was living a Christian life, but according to what I believed in my heart, it very well may not have been. But the solid food isn't so much just for ministers. It's for those who are in the congregation. That's why one of the things that we want to get down. We want to understand what the fundamentals of the faith actually are. When I'm evangelizing, that's one of the things I want to try to ask somebody. What is the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? And that doesn't mean that just because somebody knows the gospel that they're saved. But since it's somebody I don't know, it gives me an idea of where they are in their spiritual walk. How do they think about these things? I could be talking to somebody that, yeah, they believe that they're a Christian and they're not. Extreme example of this is when I was going through the gospel, this person was shaking their head and they were agreeing to even truths that most Christians they don't even bring up. And I found out later on this person was a Mormon. And as you study Mormonism, you find out that it's completely antithetical to Christianity. It's nothing like Christianity. But in some of the more lower degrees, is that there are folks that do. They'll say that, yes, I understand the gospel is that Christ has died for my sins. But they use it as a cliche. They don't go any deeper to what does that actually mean? Why does it actually take care of our sins? What has Christ actually done? And it ends up touching on other things. One of the big things that it's good to understand yes, because we've sinned against God, we would have to be completely sinless. And the reason we can be considered completely sinless is based on what Christ has done in his sinless life. It is his death. It is his resurrection. But the reason that we can be considered sinless is because of what he's done. Now, it's important so that we don't fall into some kind of legalism. Well, a lot of folks, when I talk to them, they'll say, well, you know, what being a Christian is that you do more good works than they're bad, and it comes into some kind of legalism. But we must understand what the foundation of the faith is, and we don't want to just simply live on milk, but we want to get into solid food. Now, in regards to teachers, that's one of the important things. We can have people that are partial teachers that can teach really good truths from the Bible, but if they're off in very critical ways, especially regarding salvation, because they're right in this one area, we trust that they're right in this other area rather than actually testing it by what the scriptures say. Now, the term for this is implicit faith. And implicit faith runs rampant in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what the Catholic Church tries to say is like the doctrines of God, that's way too heady. You need somebody that has some kind of, you know, very much formal training, and it's more of a mystery that only the priest can understand. So many folks say, well, I can never understand these. I don't need to check the scripture. I just need to trust what the Church of Rome says. And I think this can actually come up in folks that are going to Protestant churches. It happened to me when I was talking to a fellow. I asked him what the gospel was, and he did not want to have any kind of interaction with me. He said he was a Lutheran, but he just said, I believed what my pastor believed, but he didn't have to actually think about it for himself. But as Christians, we don't want to simply be immature. We don't want to just be living on milk. And it's not just so that we gain some kind of head knowledge. It ends up actually having application in our actual lives. We see the end of Hebrews 5 in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, distinguish good from evil. Now that is that question of application. What do we actually do with the knowledge that we have? Now, from knowing what the will of God is by reading the Word of God, understanding what it says, then we'll actually be able to distinguish how we should actually live our lives. What is good and evil? And that is one of the solutions to what we see in our problem today, in our problems today. How do we live godly lives? And that answer is what's held in Scripture. Now, we want to understand Scripture. We want to meditate on it. I've been going over in Proverbs that the man of God, the one who loves wisdom, is going to love the truths of God, and it's going to be a shield to him. That's how somebody is going to discern these examples and actually shy away and actually turn from some of these temptations. Those examples are the prostitute that tries to draw somebody in, or the evil men that form themselves into a gang and seek to entrap somebody. But these things are truly things that need to be held on by Christians, and with that they should have a love for it. So even though this is mainly a passage that focuses on how to have a good ministry, to be encouraged in times of persecution, and to choose faithful ministers, as Christians, we need to rush to maturity. We need to grow in our spiritual walk. And with that, actually live on solid food so that we know how to act in the circumstances of our lives. And with that, have lives that are actually pleasing to God. That's who we seek to honor. We seek to honor God. We seek to honor Christ with our lives, to have self-sacrificing lives, and to have lives that are pleasing to him. As Romans 12 speaks about, is that we are to be living sacrifices. And that's speaking about the sacrifices that we're going to make in our lives in obedience to what Christ has said. And with that, to have lives that are pleasing to him because we're following in his will, because we love Christ. And Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it's one of the things that we do want to meditate on, constantly think on, as if it were somebody who's obsessed with some kind of hobby. There needs to be an obsession with what Christ has said and constantly think about what he has done in his gospel, done in his death and resurrection. And with that, it'll cause us to want to be obedient to Christ. And with that, it'll remind us what a good Savior we have that came to live a sinless life for us, die, and rise again. And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. And dear Sovereign God, Lord, we thank you for what you have done in your word and revealing who you truly are, Lord. What you've done in sending Christ to die for men, Lord. And Lord, we know that we're saved when we truly have saving faith, when we're repenting of our sins, and that includes hating that sin and following after your will. Lord, do give us that heart, Lord. Give us that change, Lord. For those who haven't had that change and those who do have that, help us to rely on your grace, Lord, and know that you have given us the power to actually do these things and follow your will. Lord, be with us in our day, Lord, as we continue to understand your ways, Lord, and Lord, help us run the race with endurance. In Jesus' name we pray these things.